Romans 15. The more you study that passage, the more it begins to enrich you, and you find out, why have I not spent more time in this passage considering the Lord? And read a book yesterday about a brother who was teaching in China, and he only had a couple of weeks, and they said, we got an idea. Why don't you teach us the Old Testament? 2 weeks. And so they spent 8 hours a day, and he went through the Old Testament. They had one day left, and they said, well, will you teach us the New Testament? So they spent 11 hours, and he sped through the New Testament. But his point was, their hunger was great, and they thirsted, and they wouldn't give him any rest. It was like, no, you know this, and we must know this. We must know the Lord and what you know. And so I'm saying that to say this. We in all of our time-saving gadgets, why do we not have any more time to study the Word of God and to get to know it better? And I've really enjoyed this passage, and certain phrases in it have just been enriching me. You notice that he is, in verse 29, he says, but now I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And just think about Paul. What does that mean to him? I think it means I have everything that God could give me in Christ. I'm coming to you with the only news you must hear and that you must receive for now and eternity. And I won't be detracted from that. You won't get me off the subject. I'm going to be preaching to you the gospel of Christ. And this is what he has written them. And you remember, he has taught them very clearly of their sin and of their justification. And to come in that blessing. You sit here today, say, well, I believe in justification. But do you glory in it? Are you so thankful that you can come before the presence of God with Christ's blood covering you, and you're washed, and you're as pure in his sight as the Lord Jesus himself, and accepted as the Lord Jesus? This is something to glory in. I come in the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, who also wrote in this book, in chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? It's Jesus Christ, and a joy that he'd have, not in his sin, but in that sin is forgiven and washed, and he has the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you understand that his righteousness is marked to your account. And so you're justified, not because you've been able to impress God, but because Jesus Christ fulfilled all the law perfectly. Every commandment to infinite perfection. And that you are being sanctified. And Paul was being sanctified. From the time he wrote this to the time he actually showed up in Rome, he had grown in Christ. And he was even walking more in the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's almost prophetic at the end here when he says, he begs them to pray. He says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. And this word strive here, the original uses a word that we get agony, that agonizomai, that you strive, you labor in prayer for me, and he gives a particular prayer request, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. If you read in Acts 22 through the end of the book, that's God answer. These are the answered prayers, and you say, well, it sure was difficult, Paul. I mean, he had 40 men who'd vowed a vow and were fasting so they could see if they could kill you. And it looks like you were just barely saved from them because your wife's son heard a rumor about this and got it to the authorities. And the authorities did something about it. I mean, can we really trust the government? Well, usually not. But in this case, the Lord used the government to protect Paul. There were soldiers who protected him. And he was delivered, but not maybe in the way we would have suspected. And you go on through that book, and he's delivered in many other ways. And he is certain that he's going to come to them with joy by the will of God, in God's time and his manner, may be refreshed together with you all. Earlier he had talked about being in their company. And there's so much in that. Here you have the Apostle Paul. He's seen the Lord. He's been taken up into the third heaven, but his desire is to be among the saints and to be refreshed by them. He's not putting himself over them and saying, well, you all really won't be able to do very much for me because you know I've seen the Lord. No, he's very mindful that he needs the saints too. He needs their prayers. He's asking them to pray for him. He wants to fellowship with them. He can't wait to be in their midst. And isn't this so with you? I mean, I hope you wanted to be here today. People were saying, well, why are you driving all the way back on a Saturday? Can't you just stay another day? No. I would miss the time with the brethren that God has called me to be with. And it's not like, well, I don't want to be in Oklahoma, but if I can be here, I would rather be here. And we had time to fellowship with all my brothers and sisters. And I couldn't wait to get back and to fellowship with you. This for me, of all the days, is the best. I know the world thinks of Monday in a different way than we do. Monday's the day we get to put into effect what God's given us. Mondays are good days because we can serve the Lord. We can take the gospel out from here to other places. We don't look at Mondays. We don't look at Fridays the way the world does. You know, I don't like the expression they use. Every day we thank God for that day, to serve him in that day. But this is the special day that the Lord has called us to. And I'm sure Paul was looking forward to all the Lord's days he'd have with him as well as every other day. Now, we've been over this particular section. Remember, Paul is talking about his ministry present, his ministry past, his ministry future, and he's asking him to pray about it. That's this section. And last week we spent some time talking about this phrase in beginning of verse 17. It says, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. We spent some time looking at that in terms of the signs of the apostles. And we pointed out last week that we believe in miracles. We believe in a God who performs miracles when he wants to, as he wants to, at unexpected times, according to his will. But these signs and these wonders that Paul is talking about are very specific to a time period. And we referred to some passages. I want to look at some more passages this week. But before I develop this, I want to talk a little bit about Jonathan Edwards and something that happened in his life and the way he viewed the signs of the apostles. Now, if you study the history of revival in this country, you know that in 1735, God began to do great works in Northampton, Connecticut, Northampton, Massachusetts, later in Enfield, Connecticut, through Jonathan Edwards. This is what he says, what occurred in 1735 when the Lord visited their area with the gospel, and he'd been preaching for years. But at one point he says that there was not a single young person who could take the communion. It was just such debauchery. There was such little interest in the gospel. And then the Lord blessed. It says, there was scarcely a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those who were wont to be the vainest and loosest, and those who had been disposed to think and speak lightly of vital and experimental religion, in other words, they were blasphemers, were now generally subject to great awakenings. And the work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. From day to day, for many months together, might be seen evident instances of sinners brought out of darkness into marvelous light and delivered out of a horrible pit and from the miry clay and set upon a rock with a new song of praise to God in their mouths. This work of God, as it was carried on and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. He said it was a time where they used to go to the taverns to have fellowship. He said now they came to the pastor's house. It just, he said that there was such a work of God that people, if they had to talk about other things than the Lord directly, they got off the subject quickly back onto the Lord. You know, and we pray for this. We pray that God would work in our midst in such a way that even when we have to deal with the things of this world, we deal with them in with Christ in mind. It's not like, well, we talked about Christ, now let's get onto the things of life and forget about him. We want a heart that is in rapture with the Lord. And we want to see our children saved. We want to see wives, husbands, family members converted to Christ. Now, said all that to say this, Brother Edwards wrote about the signs of the apostles, and he saw miraculous things in the sense of conversions and the mighty power of God working. But this is what he says about the things and the miracles of the signs of the apostles and the canon of Scripture. This comes from his book, Charity and Its Fruits, Sermon number 15. The canon of Scripture being completed when the Apostle John had written the book of Revelation, which he wrote not long before his death, these miraculous gifts were no longer continued in the church. For there was now completed an established written revelation of the mind and will of God, wherein God had fully recorded a standing and all-sufficient rule for his church in all ages. Now the book of Revelation, there are questions about exactly when it was written, but everyone puts it as the last book that was written in the New Testament. And so this is what he's referring to. We have the Word of God. It's an all-sufficient rule for his church in all ages. And the Jewish church and nation being overthrown, and the Christian church, and the last dispensation of the church of God being established, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were no longer needed, and therefore they ceased. For though they had been continued in the church for so many ages, yet then they failed or stopped being used by God, and God caused them to fall because there was no further occasion for them. And so was fulfilled the saying of the text, quote, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And the reason why we point to our brother Edwards, who says this, because others have said the same, he's one who saw great power, great working of God, miraculous conversions, as it were. And yet he would point to the Word of God as sufficient, that we're not now looking for new prophecies, new revelations, a fresh word from God, as it were. Do you know what the fresh word we have from God? It's right here. It's as fresh as when he wrote it the first time in Jeremiah's heart, in Paul's heart. It is the living word of God. Every time you open it, it's fresh bread. You say, but Lord, my heart's so stale. That's your heart. It's not the word. It is living and powerful and sharper than the two-edged sword. I was speaking with my brother yesterday about the verse, John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The words, therefore, come and believe are in the present tense. And the way the Greeks wrote that in the Koine, it's the present continuing tense. He who comes to me and keeps on coming will never hunger. And he who believes on me and keeps on believing will never thirst. That makes the command of, or the statement of Christ here, it's right now. You come to me. I was reading in Amos chapter 5, verse 4, seek me and live. And we tend to think, well, we seek, we live. I was converted in 1973. That's when that was fulfilled. That's not what that's talking about. Seek me right now and live by me right now. He tells us over in Hebrews chapter 11 that he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's present tense. And so here you have this living word of God speaking to your heart, and and you have fellowship with the Lord. What sign and miracle do you need? You have the risen Christ. That was the sign that he gave Israel. You know, you want these signs and wonders. I'm going to give you one sign. It's the sign of the prophet Jonas. He was, as he was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and he is there no more. And he's risen. And that is the sign that we now have that he is the Son of God. What do you need further? What more can he say to you than he hath said? We sing it. So what I want to do is, and you notice on your page too, I have a place for you to write notes. I'm going to point you to some passages of Scripture. We're going to look at them, and you'll be able to jot these down. Let's go to Ephesians 2:19. Let's back up and go to verse 14 to get the context. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And you notice the foundation has already been laid, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We're not continuing to build that foundation. Now we're, the church is built, and it is a habitation of God through the Spirit. And we rest on these things that have already been given the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. Let's look over at Jude chapter 1, please. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So here he is, he wants to write something like the book of Romans. I want to write a letter to you about the common salvation. But then he says, no, I feel like the Spirit of God has moved me to write, to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And you know, as you go through the book of Jude, he's dealing with false teaching. He's contending for the truth that was once delivered to the saints. Now, what does that mean? It's delivered. It's past tense. They have the faith. We don't need a fresh word from God. We don't need a new prophecy. We don't need a new doctrine. It's done. It's been delivered to the saints. Do you understand the import of that? You know, we sit here, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, but we're going out into a world that has a lot of winds of doctrine. I mean, they blow at gale force winds, and you have all sorts of people proclaiming to have new truth, a fresh revelation. And it used to be, when this book was written, Signs of the Apostles, he was dealing with Pentecostalism. You know, that was nice and neat and tidy. Here you have those of the Reformed faith. They believed in cessationism. They believed what Jonathan Edwards believed, what Charles Spurgeon believed, and you name every other Puritan. that the miracles were ceased for, and they were for that time, those miraculous signs and gifts of the apostles. And so he goes through this very ably, and I'll be reading some more of some out of this a little later, and he puts it to rest. But no, in recent decades, we've had Reformed brethren that we love. I believe they're going to be in heaven, who are now believing that there are now new apostles, new prophets, new prophecies, visions, I mean, all tongues, all of these things that we believe have ceased. That it actually says they're going to pass away. And so we have these, what I call gale force winds. I mean, it's easy to see in the radar screen over there, well, yeah, there's a Katrina, it's way down in the Gulf, it's not here yet. But when Reformed brethren start speaking of these things, then it's difficult. And we have to oppose this. And we suffer for it in some ways. And we're counted as those who really are not with it. You're somehow limiting God. And here God wants to show us all these things, and you're saying, no, they're passed away. They might even say stronger things about us. And yet, we have to stay with what the Scripture says about those signs and wonders, that they were given to the apostles. Just as we looked at last week, I remind you, let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 11 says, I become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, when Brother Fred preaches the gospel, some would say, well, where are your signs and wonders, Brother Fred? You don't do what Paul did. Well, he says they're the signs of an apostle. He doesn't say they're the signs of an elder or a pastor. And when you read the qualifications for a pastor, it would have been very easy for them to slip in there. Paul could have said he has to be able to teach. He has to be able to perform miracles. If he doesn't perform the miracles, then his teaching is not authenticated. That we completely misunderstand then what the purpose of those miracles were for. It was so that the apostles would be set forth. Why did Jesus come doing so many miracles? He said, if you don't believe me, believe the works. The Old Testament promised that I would come with these miracles, and he came. And then he sends out his apostles to establish the church, and he gives them signs and wonders. And then Paul says they're going to cease. They won't be needed any longer. And we don't have time to read everything in 1 Corinthians about the gifts, but I want, when you read through it next time, I want you to, if you mark a Bible of yours in yellow, mark the verse that says that the gifts were that the gifts of tongues were given not for believers, but for unbelievers. To show the Jews one more time that Messiah has come and that I'm going to speak to you with men of other tongues. Russ McKnight, who's with the Lord now, if he ever got in a situation and someone wanted to speak in tongues, he'd say, wait a minute, is there a Jew here among us? No Jews? Okay, you're out of order. Now, he also believed in cessationism, but he actually wanted to apply that. Current tense, that this was given to the Jewish people as a gift to show them. You know, it was given, first of all, to preach the gospel to lands who hadn't heard it. If you read in the book of Acts, these were known tongues, and the King James uses in italics unknown tongue. That's not right. Leave out the italics. It was a tongue that could be interpreted and that needed to be, and that in the first church should have been interpreted. And in our day, that's not necessary. I mean, I believe God could, if he wanted to make someone speak in another language, he could. And they'd hear the gospel. But he's not sending men out to do that. We're not scratching our heads saying, why are we not all speaking in tongues of that nature? Because these were gifts given to the early church to establish it. Now, Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. I mentioned that those who study the canon put Revelation as the last book being written. And you notice how the Spirit of God has this book end. Verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, I don't know if that makes you tremble, but it makes me tremble to think that I would add anything to the Word of God, or I would detract anything from it in my teaching. That's what this is saying. And if you come with a new prophecy, you're adding to, this is the prophetic book, the book of the Revelation. God ends his revelation of Jesus Christ in very many prophetic statements, some yet to be fulfilled, some fulfilled. And if I were to come to you with a fresh word, that's addition to the Word of God. It's something that God had not provided. I can come to you with the wisdom of the Word of God. I mean, I can warn a child that if you do this, I can almost assure you this is going to happen. But I can't say, thus saith the Lord. I don't know for sure. When you give a fresh word, you're saying, thus saith the Lord, with a word that's not in the canon, the scripture that's been given. We said it last week, but I guarantee you, and these people will say, it does not devalue the Word of God. I assure you it does. Because if Fred came each week with a new prophecy, you'd say, what's going to be the new prophecy? Wow, you're going to be on the edge of your seat. And who else will have a prophecy? What sister will? You don't think this has happened? It has happened. Brother Fred and I both read a book that you might want to check out sometime, or look. It's not in our library, but to get it and look it over, it's about Edward Irving. And he was at one time a preacher in England who, I would love to think that I wish that he were more sound in his theology. But he certainly caught the attraction of a lot of people preaching as he did. But he came to a place where he felt like there was something more. And he began to allow the thoughts that there would be other gifts. And people in the assembly, and he never had the gift of prophecy himself or tongues, but others began to manifest it. And they would say these things, and he would actually stop his sermon so that they could make these prophecies. And they would sit up on a special row, sort of like the really holy ones. And there were a couple of guys and gals, and they'd always have these new prophecies. And when it was finished, he was relegated to the back seat. He couldn't even pastor the church. And his life really ended in a very dismal way, in subjection to these great prophets that, in a sense, he'd raised up by his teaching. And he was honest enough to say, I don't have these gifts myself. And Dalimore, who writes this, Arnold Dalimore, if you know anything about him, he wrote the two books on George Whitefield. But he wrote this on Edward Irving. He's a very good, and I would say, gracious brother. And that he somewhat defends this brother in the end. And others did. But we can't defend the teaching that would allow that ever to happen. If you look over in Timothy, what does Paul tell Timothy to do? Preach the word. And Timothy's the one who said that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. He's talking about all the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul, when he says preach the word, he says, Timothy, you preach the word that has been given to you, which would be the word of God that we now have. And the books of Timothy were some of the last written. He doesn't say go out and perform miracles. Train men to perform miracles. Train men to pray that they can perform miracles. I won't take a back seat to anyone who thinks they're performing miracles in that we get to preach the Word of God and God saves sinners for an eternity with that, not with my voice, but with His Word calling them forth. Take a look at our Lord Jesus Christ, what he says about the Word, John 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How are we to grow in this Christian life? By the word of God. That's sufficient. You say, well, you're making it too simple. For a God who sends his son to die on the cross for us, to complete a work on the cross and say, it is finished, to send apostles out with the signs following, and giving them the word we have, and then he says, this is how you're going to be made like me, through the word. What does it tell us in Romans? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, perform the miracle in my heart of making me like Jesus Christ. That's the greatest miracle. If you turn over to 2 Thessalonians, I refer to this, I want to read it to you. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 6 says, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now those two verses, we won't expound them, but there are many questions about who is doing the restraining and who is being taken out of the way. But I want to go on and point to you what is happening here in terms of Satan's work. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, there's a lot of different millennial positions and a lot of different positions on this passage. My point is here that when Satan is working through this Antichrist figure, he's doing it with signs and lying wonders. And that if you can imagine our president, who earlier in his presidency had a lot more worldwide acclaim. He still has worldwide acclaim. But if he began performing miracles and just commanding things to happen, and they happened, can you imagine how the world would respond then? How they would follow after him and think, boy, he's not only a political leader, he is a spiritual leader. He is someone really to be revered. And this is what it says is going to happen. That if we take signs and wonders and make that the key, when the Lord has put them aside for pointing to the Word of God, Satan will use it to point to another figure and to another way, and men will follow that. And you notice who is actually using it. It says God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. If you want to believe a lie, God will judge you. And if you want to follow something other than his word, once delivered to the saints, you can go off in a fearful path. You know, we like to think that everything we preach has a rosy thought to it. But you remember, we were in the book of Jude. And the more you study, when you study the New Testament, towards the end, like in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, and then in Revelation, there's great warnings about false teaching and protections for the people of God. What I'm doing today, I'm hoping I'm protecting you from that thought that God is keeping. There's something out there I'm missing. What was Eve? How was Eve tempted and Adam tempted? God is keeping something from you. You know, you're not knowing as much as God. If you would just partake of this fruit, then you would know good and evil. And so God's holding it from you. And we can have this thought that there's something out there that we're missing. I want to read to you a little bit out of this book, The Signs of the Apostles. He says, today's appeal, this is chapter 6, why Christians seek the gifts. Today's appeal. Ignorant of the force of New Testament views on miraculous gifts, many true Christians have been attracted to the Pentecostal company. Consequently, they have been turned aside from the firm foundation of Scripture as sole authority for their lives. If this is not the case, then they are ignoring the prophecies which they claim have come from God. But this distrust of Holy Writ insinuates itself unconsciously into the believer's heart and life. Attention has been fixed on issues other than the unique authority and sufficiency of the Word. Did you get that? The sufficiency of the Word of God. It is important to analyze the force of gravity which pulls God's people into the orbit of neo-Pentecostalism. What is it that attracts sober disciples of Christ into the unbiblical beliefs and practices of neo-Pentecostalism? So rapid and so wide has been the spread of the charismatic in the last 15 years, and we can add to that now, years beyond that it is difficult to characterize the entire movement. Many who participate in miraculous gifts refuse to be called Pentecostals or Charismatics. They have been so many, they have seen so many wildfire abuses that they wish no association with the popular label. Their aim is to keep charismata in a place subordinate to Bible study, holy living, communion with God, and evangelism. And the opposite extreme are the flagrantly immoral and heretical who evidence the same charismata in the name of Christianity. So you have one who's trying to keep it sort of underneath the Word of God. It's just sort of something on the side, and others who actually put it in the very front. In between lie the masses of Pentecostals who have a well-defined doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. I go on to read further. Though the mutations are infinite in number, the species is one. Its identifying marks are clear. All run dangerously counter to the New Testament doctrine of revelation by claiming revelatory gifts to be in existence in modern times. A second common mark has been alluded to already, but will now hold our attention more fully, for it is this element which captivates the minds of believers who are drawn to the charismatic. The second mark is a search for something more than God, this something more being identified in some way with supernatural manifestations of the Spirit. Most often the charismata are mentally linked with a second work of grace, or with a momentary experience which supplies something more sought after. Testimonies of charismatics glow with records of something more from God in connection with their miraculous experiences. How wide is the range of desires which these testimonies appeal to the Christian? I want to give an example in my early Christian life. There was a certain person who I came in fellowship with, and that person every day would tell me something new God had told them in prayer. I'd just been reading my Bible, just enjoying my Bible, and I kept saying, Lord, why am I not hearing these things? And they're hearing them so clear. It's almost like I got paragraphs from you, Lord. And I really, it was almost like a Ouija board. I was just trying to, when is God going to say something to me? He'd been speaking to me all along. Anytime the Word of God comes before you, God is speaking. And sometimes we understand it more than others say, well, God's really speaking. But he was speaking even when we were dull and just having to read it three times and praying, Lord, help me get my eyes open. He was speaking. We just say, Lord, help me to listen more clearly. Help me receive. Open my eyes more to what you have said. And so these are actually saying, you know, there's got to be something more. How wide is the range of degrees which these testimonies appeal to the Christians? More of success on a very low level. More of a holy walk. More of intimate communion with God. More of power to glorify the Lord effectively in service. at the high end of the scale. Doesn't it want to sell it? Boy, you get all these things. You are going to be the greatest Christian on the face of the earth. They'll forget about Martin Luther because you came along. More love for men, more satisfaction with life, more warmth of personality in between low and high. It's almost like snake oil, isn't it? You got everything in one. The list can grow, and the combinations of what the more holds are as varied as the testimonies, or at least as varied as the groups in which they are given. Usually there is something of greater spiritual depth, holiness, and power, whether these are conceived of biblically or otherwise. Let me say this. It is important for you to grow in your communion with God. It's important for you to grow in your faith, in your love, in your joy, in your service, in all these things. How are you going to get there? And that's the question here we're dealing with. The list can grow in combinations of what the more holds are varied as the testimonies. Finally, all the blessed desires are generally identified with the exercise of miraculous gifts. Most Pentecostals hold as an article of faith that speaking in tongues is the initial sign of baptism in the Spirit, which experience brings a deeper life than mere conversion. I have to say that those of our Reformed brethren have dropped that. So to me, it's even more slippery, because you obviously drop that, but you still get in the other. The gift sought is the Spirit. All other miraculous gifts are possessed only by those who have climbed to this higher plane of Christianity, though manifestations other than tongues need not follow. The spiritual gifts are clearly associated with possessing more spiritually. Some Neo-Pentecostals would say that the possession of any of the gifts may initially signify entrance to the deeper spiritual standing. Let me remind you that our Lord taught us that He gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. You know, we need the Holy Spirit. Please don't misunderstand when I talk about these things as if I'm talking against true, vital communion with the Holy Spirit, who causes us to grow, who helps us understand everything we understand about Christ, who is the Comforter. That is real. I'm talking about saying that's not enough. To have this communion of the Holy Spirit, the love of the Spirit, is not sufficient. You need a certain level beyond what you have now, that you get through some kind of miraculous encounter. Yet in their minds there is an admiration for the miracle worker, a conviction of that one who really manifests the Holy Spirit in doing wonders must be a person very near the Lord. It is certainly this combination of thought which attracts outsiders to Pentecostalism. Need we return to the example of Judas? What is the example of Judas? He performed all the miracles that the disciples did. You remember when the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me? They didn't say, it's got to be Judas. We all went out and performed miracles. Judas did not. We know he performed the same miracles that the other disciples did. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, you remember there's going to be many that are going to say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do many miracles in your name? And he will say, depart from me, you lawless ones. I didn't know you. That's not a possibility. That is going to happen. He's not talking about Paul. He's not talking about Peter. These had the signs of the apostle. These who were using signs and saying, I have these signs, Lord, he said, I didn't know you. Those signs are not evidence. Have we not concluded that spiritual gifts do not identify a spiritual man? Many miracle workers will be disowned by Christ in the judgment. Inward graces or fruits of the Spirit, not outward displays of gift, are the signs of spirituality. I'll read that again. Inward graces or fruits of the Spirit, not outward displays of gift, are the signs of spirituality. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 3 tell us? You can have all this faith, all this power, and if you do not have love, it means nothing to God. And you really have nothing in His kingdom. That will humble you. You know, Brother Fred and I sometimes we talk about we felt like we had some power in the service, or not. We might miss it. Did we have love when we preached? That's maybe the question I need to ask myself. Did I really love the brethren, whether I felt warm or cold when I preached? And that's more of God's measure. The inward work of the Spirit than the outward manifestation. Now, I don't have time to finish this chapter, but like any person who gives a good book report, you want to read the book. He's got a great section here on 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13, where Paul is defending his ministry. And he's talking about the gifts that he had. You think that I'm not an apostle because my speech is contemptible. I don't look like a really powerful man like Saul. And Paul just didn't present himself like, you know, the great men of the earth. And he said, he tells them, if you want to compete with gifts, 14 years ago, I was taken up into heaven and I saw the Lord Jesus. So I don't think any of the guys you're talking about who are these great apostles whom you think are better than me have anything on me. But then what he spends a lot of time doing is talking about how his persecutions, his difficulties, his trials, that's what really set him apart as an apostle, that he was set apart to endure these things for Christ's sake. So get the book, read that section, but look at Paul particularly and how he defends himself, not saying, I have these great signs, though I have them, but I have the work of the Spirit of God in my heart, sending me out into great trials and afflictions for the Lord Jesus as an apostle. Spent some time there, and you say, well, Mitch, that's just one phrase in one book. And I feel like I had to come back to it and spend more time there so that we can enjoy the Word of God and not say, well, Paul, where's my signs and wonders? You had them. Now when I go preach the gospel, I need to have them. We don't say that here, but it's being said in other places. And so Christians feel like they're second rate. They're not really accepted of the Lord. Surely I can't be a Christian because I'm not doing miracles. No. Do you love Jesus? Do you believe he rose from the dead? Do you trust in him as your Savior? That's a miracle. Are you growing in him? Do you accept his word as the final revelation? And do you dive into it and say, Lord, feed me more. Show me more of your glory and your honor in this word that Paul commanded Timothy to preach, and that you're preaching to my soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness, your mercy, your love to us. Thank you for sending your beloved Son. Lord, we do want to hear your word today. We want to hear of him declared. We want to be made, Lord, into his image. Lord, as we deal with these hard things, and even things that are difficult to say about brethren, Lord, we ask you to have mercy upon us and upon them. Lord, that you would cause your word to dwell in our hearts richly. You would help us to sing of you, to glory in you, to praise you, Lord, and to live in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I do pray for Fred that you would give him grace to preach the Lord Jesus. You would help him to declare your wonders. You would make the Proverbs, Lord, very clear to our hearts. We thank you for this precious word, Lord. Make us wise in Christ. Lord, we pray for our dear children that you would save them, you would grip them today, that by your Spirit, Lord, they would be brought to consider their sin, to consider the Lord Jesus and eternity. Lord, we pray that you would refresh our hearts in your word. Make us like your Son, for we ask you this in Jesus' name.